Alright. Well, I don't know if you realize this, at my church, just about 30-ish minutes due east of here, we pray for you every single Sunday. I don't know if you realize that, but we pray certainly for John and Linda, but we pray for you all and for this church every week. It's a standard part of our prayer during the worship service. So I hope that you sense that, and that also allows us to take some credit, of course, for any success that you guys have. And coming over here, is you may not feel that you're intimidating in any way, but I have to tell you, my normal environment is a charter school. So we're in the lunchroom of a charter school. We don't have carpet. We don't have a beautiful piano and things like that. So you have that, and then here I am. I've got to preach where people are used to hearing the cool accent. And I don't have that going for me, so the best I can do is my best James Earl Jones right now. So I am not sick. I have some allergies, and that's all it is. So, of course, if you don't know me, you don't know any better anyway, I suppose. So, in any case, I am thrilled to be here today with you. What we're going to be doing is looking at 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. So if you would be willing to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2 and follow with me as I read verses 18 to 25. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Father denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. If you've raised kids, particularly if you've raised teenagers, you're constantly trying to parent and teach and guide them, and there are things that you're teaching them all along the way. But then there are also those other conversations that are serious conversations that you're trying to say no. Just you need to listen to me, right? Listen to what it is that I'm telling you. I have something very serious. I know that I've been teaching you. I know you hear things from me. You hear things from your mom all the time. But this. This is non-negotiable. This is important. You need to listen to me. And I believe that in this portion of Scripture, that's exactly what we see happening with the Apostle John in this letter to the churches in that particular area. Now, I know that the letter of 1 John is known largely for it really conveying assurance of faith. But one of the ways that assurance takes place is by having a good sense of actually what is false, by being able to see what the counterfeit is. You are much more equipped. You're much better equipped to determine what the reality is, so that then you can also gain assurance from that. So it's my hope that you will, through God's Word and with the application of the Holy Spirit, perhaps have some sense of conviction, but ultimately I'm hopeful that you'll come away with increased confidence. And I really hope that you will recognize that we live in this like socially constructive lethargy with our Christianity and in our American culture. I picture the Jungle Book, and the snake, Ka, trust, trust in me, you know, and his eyes start doing the little swirly things, and then forget the little boy's name. Thank you. And he becomes instantly mesmerized, right? And I think that our culture has a tendency to do that. It lulls us into this comfortable place with the rest of the world. And I think what we'll also see in this scripture is that that's not the case at all, and we really need to snap ourselves out of that, or maybe the Holy Spirit snap us out of that. So, all right, in light of that, let's begin right here, verse 18, 1 John chapter 2. We see that it begins with the fact that even though it's in the middle of the letter, or at least the letters, you know, may not be dead center, but it's progressed into the letter, and we see that the Apostle John says children. So the reason that he puts children there is because, like I told you, he's talking to them, he's already communicated many truths, and he's saying children. Like, hey, listen to me. We're starting something new. I've got something specific that I need to tell you. And he can also refer to them as children because he's an apostle. He's basically an apostolic father to these people and in these churches. And so he's in that position of authority. It's very appropriate for him to say that. And so he's telling them, children, listen to me. I'm shifting gears. We're having a family talk. I need everybody to pay attention. And he starts to set the stage, and he says, it is the last hour. In fact, he says it two times in this verse. He begins the verse here with, it is the last hour, and then it ends that verse saying, therefore, we know that it is the last hour. And within the biblical context, so they're reading this, they would be starting to assimilate what it is that he's trying to communicate by even saying, by using the verbiage that says, this is the last hour. They would realize then, just as we can realize now, that what he means is that we are in that space between the first coming of Jesus and his second coming. We're in that space between when Jesus secured salvation for those whom the Father loves and that time when he's going to return to judge the world in righteousness. He knows things have absolutely changed. The whole paradigm has changed. Now we, in our timing, have the benefit of looking back over quite a few years and have a much better sense of that. They're on the front edge of this. They're in the very earliest of the early church. So that means he's trying to provide some comfort to them. Like, hey, I know this is kind of new ground for you, but I have to remind you, this is that last hour that all of the Old Testament has been pointing to and pointing to Christ. So what's happening is he has to describe for them, what's shifting in their minds that wouldn't necessarily be so clear to us at this particular day and age, is that their loyalties need to change. See, they were before they had ethnic loyalties, right? They were the nation of Israel. They were the chosen people, a certain people. And he's saying all of that on the other side of Christ has absolutely changed. Instead of ethnic loyalties, we're talking about loyalties to Christ, a family that's made up of the church, which looks or may look drastically different than the traditional ethnic loyalties that you're looking, that you're used to looking at. And that becomes really important because what's happening is there's a division within the church that they've had. And because of that division, he's having to point to them that things are divided in different ways than they used to be. What used to be an ethnic division is now a commitment to Christ himself and to the church. And he says in this verse, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. So again, he's talking about the time. These are the last times. The last hour, which is that time after Christ. And so he is using this word antichrist because he's pointing to the fact that you can't have an antichrist without a Christ, right? Without a Messiah, there's no actual antichrist. So he is making a point right here. And actually, what's fascinating about that, again, that you may not realize, the only place that term is even used, antichrist, is in 1 John and 2 John. In other words, John himself, the Apostle John, appears to have even coined that term that we kind of throw out with ease. We say Antichrist. Well, that wasn't something that you will read about before or using that specific verbiage other than John. So what he's doing is he's pointing to the fact that this is the last hour. He's pointing to the fact that the Antichrist is coming, and now many Antichrists have come. So he's leveraging a concept that they would already be familiar with. Even though they've never heard the term or read the term Antichrist, they would know that there is going to be more of a, if you want to say, capital A, Antichrist that's coming. That in Scripture refers to an end-time figure that wields great power. That in 2 Thessalonians is referred to as a man of lawlessness, or in Revelation is referred to as the beast. So he might be saying, basically, okay, that Antichrist, that really big one, that really bad one, yes, he's coming, but make no mistakes, there are versions of that right now. Many of them already have come, even now. And then he goes on to describe what those antichrists look like in verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. See, like I mentioned, they're already now. We're just coming in this cold right here in chapter 2. But earlier in the epistle, we can see that there is this division that has arisen from within the church. They're watching people fall away and espouse things that are absolutely antithetical of everything that they've been learning about Christ. And they're hurting. They're in a terrible place. They don't know what's happening. People that they've been associated with their whole lives, they probably grew up learning their own catechism with these people, and all of the sudden, they're in this, they're experiencing this deep division with these people. And John is saying, right, yeah, that's absolutely true. And he's also helping them, he's consoling them, because he's saying this pain that you're feeling is not without any purpose. This is happening that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Which I will say, by the way, what a wonderful reminder for us, even in our own lives. You realize, even in the absolute worst of circumstances, that whatever it is, whatever that trial is, whatever the pain is that we are going through, it is not purposeless. It is not by chance. It doesn't just happen. It's not like, man, if only I had done this, if only they had done that, everything would be different. This is under God's sovereign control. It does have a real purpose. And in this particular instance, John is telling the church, by the way, here's one of the purposes that this stuff all happened, so that everybody can know who is of us and who is not. And he is saying that those antichrists cannot possibly remain with us long term. They're either devoted to the truth right along with us, or they fall away. And that's okay. And his encouragement continues in verses 20 and 21. But if you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. So he's continuing to show them how there is space between them and the Antichrist. You can see how he's helping to draw the line. He's trying to show them that everything has changed. We're on the other side of Christ. And I get the sense that the honeymoon phase is over. You know, all that stuff happens with Christ and everybody's rejoicing. My goodness, look at all the miracles, and have you heard everything that's happened? And wow, he died, but then the curtain was torn, and people were resurrected from the dead, and oh my goodness, all these things are happening. But then eventually, you know, everybody goes back to work, right? Everybody goes home, and all right, what does this mean in our lives? Well, okay, this means that we're in church together. Well, all of a sudden, those lines become a little more evident, even inside the church. And next thing you know, you realize, okay, you said you were committed to Christ, but as it turns out, your view is completely different, and you still long to be associated with all of those love lines that developed in your youth and before Christ had come. And here we have John, the Apostle John, telling these folks that with these huge divisions that are taking place, that they can take comfort. And we have this, as you study the language, that it's called a contrastive conjunction. There's nothing more beautiful than a contrastive conjunction sometimes. And I know you tell yourself this at home. You're like, boy, at the right time and in the right place, there's nothing like a good contrastive conjunction. And so that's what we have here. I bet you one of them that you've probably heard more than one message preached on is but God, right? You read those scriptures and they list all these sins and everything that's going on in our lives. And then it says, but God. Well, that's a contrastive conjunction right there, right? It's demonstrating right there at that point, at that word, it's demonstrating a difference. There's a line, there's a division of what's going on. And that's exactly what we have here in 1 John 2 and verse 20 is instead of but God, though, how about this? It's but you. Who? We get one of these? But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Do you think of that fact? If you are God's child, do you think of yourself as being anointed? We don't use, we know what anointed means. It's not an uncommon word, but we really don't throw it around in our daily language. Like, hey, how's my fellow anointed one, my sister in Christ, you're anointed, I'm anointed. We don't, those aren't terms, those aren't categories that we particularly use. But when you look at this whole idea of being anointed, you realize it is a special thing. Somebody is anointed because they are absolutely set apart for something. And I can tell you, by the way, I gotta hit pause right there for just a second and just say, one of the reasons that we pray for this church is because when I and my co-pastor Nick were ordained to the ministry to begin that work in Northeast Phoenix, there was a lot of turmoil, a lot of politics, a lot of baloney, frankly, that surrounded some of the things that were going on. But in our effort to do what we believe God was doing us to do, calling us to do, which was to set out into the ministry and to start this church, there were a few people that were willing to take place, participate rather in that particular service. And that man, John Sampson, right there, was one of them. Now, there is risk when you decide to make decisions like that. And it's because our brother John Sampson and Jim Adams, which is at Cornerstone, so we pray for their church, and Joel Ellis, Reformation, OPC, in East Valley. We pray for those three churches every week because those men took a risk when we were being set aside to the ministry. So sorry, that's just a side thing. I want you to know that I appreciate your pastor very much, and that being one of the most important reasons. In any case, as God's children, we are anointed, we are set aside to His service. In a sense, it's like we've been knighted. We're better than being knighted, but in a sense, it's being knighted. You are being recognized by an authority greater than you, that you have been set aside for a distinct purpose. When you look in the Old Testament, you can see that Aaron, the prophet Aaron, is set aside to the priesthood. And there's a whole ceremony that takes place. It's very formal, it's very ornate of what takes place, that it shows that Aaron was anointed to the priesthood. Samuel, he anointed two different kings, right? Saul and David. He anointed each of them publicly, set them aside for a very specific purpose. And then, of course, Jesus himself is declared in Acts chapter 4 and in Psalm 2 that he is the anointed one by the Father. The Father has set him aside for a very specific purpose. And this same descriptor of these things, not that we're on par with Christ, of course, but these same descriptors describes us. That's what John is saying. That we too are anointed by the Holy One and have knowledge. We have been set aside for service. So he's acknowledging your pain is real. Okay? It doesn't mean your pain does not exist. Your pain is real. Their betrayal is real. But it has purpose. And remember your identity. You are an anointed one. And that isn't even his main point. He continues to make the distinction. It's not that you don't know the truth, but because you do know it. After all, no lie is of the truth. So he continues to make this contrast. John is clarifying, contrast, contrast, contrast. Let me tell you why those people over there that are causing all this division in your church, everything has changed and it's absolutely different. He's making the distinctions. He says no lie is of the truth. And by the way, in this epistle alone, this is not the first time he has talked about lies. There are three other verses prior to this where John talks about lies. In chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, "If we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." See him making this distinction, this side and that side. If we say we have fellowship, we walk in darkness, lie. 1 John 1:10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. See, he's making a contrast. Chapter 2 and verse 4. Whoever says, "I know him," but does not keep his commandments, what is he? He's a liar, and the truth is not in him. John is making contrast after contrast. And so we see that just in John's description alone, just leading up to this point, a lie is associated with one that walks in darkness, one that does not practice the truth, and a lie is consistent with one who does not have God's word in them. The one who lies does not have the truth in them. Could there possibly be two points that are more antithetical to each other than a lie is from the truth? You know what you call a lie that has some truth in it? A lie. A half-truth is a full lie. Intentional misrepresentation of the truth is a full representation of a lie. No lie is of the truth. So he's gone to these pains now to say, all right, listen to me. Okay, listen to me. And he starts drawing line after line. He's just digging that line in deeper and deeper. He's setting the stage. Battle lines ultimately have been created. Already in this short portion of Scripture, he said, you've got antichrists, you've got anointed ones. You've got those that left, we've got those that have remained. We've got liars, and we have those that know the truth. So having clearly defined the side, so he set the stage, right? Here it is. It's like, wow, okay, there are two groups. There's no in-between here. Where is he going with all of this? What is the point? Well, here it is. Don't blink. Verses 22 and 23. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So you see what the lie is. Any denial of the full divinity or unconditional, unabated, unmitigated deity of Jesus Christ, lie. It's a lie. You cannot get that wrong. It is absolutely pass-fail. And this is, I know this is what we confess. I know it's what you confess right there on your bulletin. It lists the confessions, creeds and confessions. And we just read this morning the Apostles' Creed. We recited that openly together. So this idea of the Son being fully divine is exactly consistent with what the Father says about the Son. In John 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son." And where does that come from? From the Father, full of grace and truth. Galatians 4:4 reads, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son." God did it. Born of woman, born under the law. And in Romans 8:3, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." How did He do that? By sending His own Son. In the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. The Father and the Son are inextricably tied. They are coexistent. They are co-eternal. They are each entirely God. You do not get the Father without the Son. So how does that apply to our lives? How does this apply to this idea of that whole, you know, social, my claim anyway, my personal claim of this like lethargy that we, you know, we're the frog in the pan that's heating up kind of a deal? Well, I'll tell you why. Because you do not get to be like Mormons and begin your prayer with the Heavenly Father by saying, "Heavenly Father," all the prayers always start with "Heavenly Father," while denying the deity of Jesus, and think for a second that your prayer is being received. You do not get to declare allegiance to Allah like the Muslims while denying the deity of Jesus and expect to gain the Father's favor. You cannot be a Jehovah's Witness that actually calls your body of beliefs the truth and expect to be one of the spiritually chosen, spirit-anointed Christians drawn up from the earth while denying the deity of God's Son. You can't, as a Jew, claim to be the chosen race while you strip Jesus of His deity. It's pass fail. There's one side of, there's truth, there's lie, there's truth. That's it. And maybe, I don't know, maybe you comfort yourself as a believer and say, "Well, absolutely, I believe that 100%. God, the Scripture is absolutely clear about that. I'm glad that I believe in the truth, and I'm glad that you believe in the truth also." But did you know that we also read here that in God's Word that the evil one is taking a shot at you too? See, the other apostles may not use the term Antichrist, but they have a few other terms for it. Matthew, in particular, refers to them as false Christs and false prophets. And consider what Matthew says in chapter 24, verse 24. "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray," who? "If possible, even the elect." And then also in Mark 13, verse 22, he uses this verbiage, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders." Why? "To lead astray, if possible, the elect." You're still a target. Just because you believe wholeheartedly that Jesus Christ is divine and is one with the Father, that the world, the evil one, the adversary, wants to use these other people, wants to use the lie itself to draw you away, if possible, to lead astray. So don't be fooled. Does doctrine divide? You bet it does. In all the best ways. Failure to hold to orthodox beliefs, namely the truth of Jesus being the Messiah, the Son of God, are absolutely deceived. You fail to hold to that, you are deceived. You are a deceiver. You are antichrists. And it's those very people that want to deceive God's children. It absolutely demolishes the claim that all roads lead to heaven, all religions are the same. As long as you truly believe and are faithful to that belief, don't worry. You know, you're going to get to heaven. You do what you believe is right. It's okay. This is what I believe, but you know, you don't have to believe any of that. You just do what you think is right. Lies. So what does the Apostle John think about all this? Does he think that all doctrinal distinctions are just kind of intramural debates for theologians to kind of fuss over? not what he's saying. It means that the most pleasant disposition, or a person with the most pleasant disposition, that has the kindest heart, the one that's quickest with an encouraging word and just has that natural attitude of generosity, a person we just love to be around, but that denies Christ, they're on the road to hell. The sweetest, most selfless person that denies Christ's deity is in danger of hearing, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness." That's painful stuff. And that's what I'm saying, is that the stakes are so high. What I hope you don't hear is that somehow I'm calling you to be a very contentious person. That is not at all it. God's scripture is clear that we are to treat others, and we are even to provide the defense for the hope that lies within us with respect, right? With kindness. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that there's a difference, and when you get that opportunity to talk about it, talk about it. Make clear the difference. You're not the same as Mormons. That's the Mormons' line. That's what they tell you. You and I are the same. It's okay. No, you can't come into our temple, but, you know, because we've got a few things a little bit different. But short of that, yeah, we're the same. We use the same language. Jesus, grace, forgiveness. They'll even talk now. Man, a guy that I've known for years, I was talking to just a couple of weeks ago. He's going through super, super tough time. And I thought, my heart was hurting for him. We've been friends for a very long time. We've been through a lot of stuff together professionally. I thought, man, I got to meet with him. But I knew he was LDS. That was his background. And I met with him, and we talked about stuff. And I finally said, "Look, Andy," I said, "can I talk to you? Can I shoot straight here?" "Absolutely, Pete. Let me have it." And I said, "I'm not trying to make things worse for you than where you already are and the tough time you're already having. But I got to tell you, the God you believe in is a different God." And we proceeded to have a conversation. I tried to lay it out the best that I could. And at the end of me trying to say that, you know, about the divinity of Jesus and blah, 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 and tried the best that I could do, he looked at me and he goes, "Pete, you have been really misinformed." I was just like, "No." And he said, "That's not at all. Absolutely. You know, the only way I can get to heaven is by relying on Jesus and his sacrifice and atonement." He used every Christian word that you could possibly, that all of us use, that you're going to hear in a sermon by John and a sermon by me. He used them all. I thought, my goodness, you gave a better gospelish message than most other believers I know. He said all of the stuff. Jesus died for my sins. If I don't count on him, then I won't be atoned and I can't go. And I thought, no. But there was nothing left to say. I said, all the words were there. But he's missing Christ, the real Christ. And what I'm saying is that your circumstances are different. Who you talk to, the relationships that you have are going to be different. And how that bears itself out in your life is between you and God. But what I believe God's word, what the apostle was telling those people at that time, and what he's saying here today, is there is a truth. And as all these words are flying, make sure you're standing squarely on the truth, because my goodness, the stakes could not possibly be higher than they are right here. It's either truth or it's a lie. Don't get caught up in the gray, like it's okay. You know, you feel like, well, I moved him closer to that line, but you leave it at, you know, you do your thing and I'll do my thing, without at least making that distinction. You can't make people believe. It's up to the Holy Spirit. But in any case, let's end this on a little more positive note. And praise God, John does that here in this section here. Let's look at 1 John 2, that second half there of 23 through the last verse there of 25. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. So if you confess, not just, well, I acknowledge God in my heart, and you treat you treat the truth of Jesus like you do the coronavirus, and, you know, God forbid that it has any contact with anybody in the outside world, you know, outside my little space right here and what I believe in my heart and my mind. That's not how it works. A confession is something that takes place when other people can see you. Okay? I was in law enforcement for a lot of years. You know what? Confessions are very important. But they aren't very important if nobody ever hears it, right? And what good is a confession that nobody hears? What is that? When you say it by yourself in your closet, no, well, okay, good. But when it matters, do you confess Christ? If you do, if you confess the biblical Jesus, that He is the one and only Son, begotten, not made, that truth has nothing to do with a lie. You know, life, if you hang on to these kinds of things, these truths, life gets pretty simple. When you bump up against the world and all of these things are happening to you and you talk to these people or you've got to make a decision at work or you're being pressured to do something that you're like, I really don't think I should do that, but think of the repercussions and all of that, all the messy things in life that we have to deal with. When you start focusing on things like this, life is pretty easy, honestly. You're like, well, there's truth and there's lie. I got to stand on the truth. And then when you do that, regardless of whatever it is that happens with your work or with your relationships with other people, you're standing on a promise made by a Father. And this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life, eternity to gain. If what you heard from the beginning, what you've already known, what you've been studying, what you hear preached from the pulpit, what you've been catechizing, what you're teaching your own children, if what you heard then, those very things, abides in you, it indwells you, it's part of your life, and you confess it, then this promise was made to you, eternal life. It was given to you. God specifically made a promise to you. We're not pretty much the same. Doctrine matters. We're not pretty much the same. So when you stand firmly on those biblical distinctions, life gets actually pretty peaceful regardless of the storm around us. So really, we kind of end with just the two camps. You can either hear this and heed the warning and confess and just take courage and rely on God's promises and you're good. You're absolutely good. Or you don't, and you think that, well, you know, maybe yes, maybe no. Let's not be so, you know, divisive in that sense. Well, I got to tell you that the Apostle John, God's Word, takes some pretty clear stands. So where God is clear, let's major on the majors, not major on the minors. Let's major on the majors. Where God is clear, may we be clear. Lord, help us. Me, I'm talking about myself here too. Lord, help me not to be a coward. I know the truth. It's what I've been taught. It's what I've studied. It's what I teach my own children, my own grandchildren. It's the things that we talk about in church with ease. Lord, help me to be that same person that confesses Christ, that believes in the lie, and Lord, that believes in ultimately in the promise that's been made for me. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that You are a God that does not leave us to our own devices to figure it out. You don't just give us kind of an overall mission statement. You don't just give us a vision statement and say, well, you know, this is ultimately what you're trying for. But, you know, the means of how you get there is, you know, that's kind of up to you. Just make sure you know the commander's intent. That's nice, but Lord, thank you that you've given us so much more clear information. That there are things that are non-negotiable. And this being one of the most important in all of our lives. That Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the only way that we are going to see heaven. It's only through Him that we gain righteousness, Lord. Forgive us for our failure to speak when we should. Forgive us for saying things and speaking when we absolutely shouldn't speak, Lord. But Lord, thank you. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your promises. May we rest in them. May we have confidence because of them. And Lord, may our Christian walk in this life truly be simplified because of these truths. It's in your Son's name that we commit this. Amen.